Having dealt with Israel and the doctrine of the remnant, which runs through the Old Testament and ensures that the people of Israel will always have a saved group that God has called all the way through until the eschatological remnant that inhabit the kingdom at the time of Christ's millennial reign. I can now turn to look at the nations, because the Bible has a lot to say about the nations, particularly the Old Testament. Now, in dealing with the issue of the nations, I'm not here concerned about the lost. I'm concerned about those that are in God's plan. Remember, we're dealing with a plan that begins at creation and that God is working out throughout human history. Now, in this, he's calling peoples to himself, not just the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And the Old Testament has much to say about this. Now, in the next course, we'll, of course, deal with the church, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles, and we'll be also summing up all of our findings in these studies. But we're still in the Old Testament here, and we mustn't ignore what the Old Testament has to say about the salvation and the future of the nations. Now, whether we believe at this point that the New Testament reinterprets these prophecies and somehow makes them typical of something else is not my concern. We will deal with that in the next course. What I'm looking at now is just what the Old Testament texts say. I certainly do believe, of course, that they should be taken literally and that God always means what he says. He means what he says in the Old Testament and he means what he says in the New Testament. He's not double-tongued or two-faced. But the grand thesis of this set of courses of creation to consummation is how God has shown us what he's going to do. He's told us what he's going to do mainly in the biblical covenants. They are markers that tell us precisely in very clear terms where history is headed and what we can expect when God wraps things up, when Jesus returns and sets up his reign. These things are all spelled out in the Old Testament, and of course we've been studying them in some detail. So what about the nations? Well, let's have a look at them. We closed the last lecture by looking at Zephaniah chapter 3, and so let's start there. Zephaniah is a 7th century Old Testament prophet, and we noted in Zephaniah chapter 3 that not only the remnant of Israel is mentioned, but also the Gentiles are mentioned, even if in but a secondary way at the end of the chapter there, especially in verse 20. Where it says, at that time I will bring you back, that's Israel, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. So Israel are going to be noticed, and they're going to have both fame, that is an honorable and glorious name among the peoples of the earth. See also Deuteronomy 26:19 on that. But then they're going to have the praise of the nations, or the peoples. And that has not happened very much in history, has it? So the nations still have an existence and an important role to play in the consummation. That means that Israel will have an independent existence as a nation among other nations after the second coming of Christ. You see that here in Zephaniah 3:20, and we're going to look at a number of other passages which clearly lay this truth out. But the first thing we need to do is remind ourselves that God, of course, called Abraham out from among nations. Remember the table of nations in Genesis 11. And he called Abraham out and gave him a covenant, and we find it first mentioned in Genesis 12. Now, some very important texts are here in the Abrahamic covenant that we need to now turn to. So turn to Genesis 12 and verse 3. In that verse it says, I will bless those who bless you and will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth, that's the people. So the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. That doesn't mean everybody's going to go to heaven, of course. This is not some kind of universalistic text. It simply means that the blessing of Abraham is going to be spread and touch all peoples. Now, as we turn through the chapters of Genesis, we come to chapter 14, and we see a Gentile who is a very important player, Melchizedek, in verse 18. Melchizedek is king of Salem, and he's the priest of God Most High. This is a man of God. God has revealed himself to him. And remember that Psalm 110, verse 4, and the book of Hebrews identify Jesus Christ as being the person who takes up the high priesthood of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is certainly a godly man and a very important and elevated personage, so much so that Abraham himself offers a tithe to him. But Melchizedek is not a Jew, but a Gentile. So God has nothing against Gentiles per se. There are a number of Gentiles that are mentioned in Scripture as being very godly. We're not going to look at all of these people, but most of you would know who they are. For example, one thinks of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. He's mentioned, for example, in Exodus 18. Jethro is the priest of Midian, so he's an important man himself. But Jethro also seems to be a wise man. He gives his son-in-law sound advice. And in verse 9, it says, Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel. And in verse 11, he says, Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And he even offers an offering to God in verse 12. Now, some people say that there is not enough evidence in the Old Testament to say that Jethro was a saved man. Well, you may be right. I tend to think that he was, but perhaps not. But certainly there is no doubt about Rahab. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab is very clearly identified as being a believer in the God of Israel. And her faith is used as an example of true faith by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11. So there's no doubt about Rahab. See also James 2:25. And Rahab, of course, was in the lineage of both David and Christ, according to Matthew 1 verse 5. But she was a believer. So was Ruth, of course, who was a Moabitess. And then, of course, we mustn't forget Job, who probably lived around about the time of Jacob, maybe a bit earlier, and according to Job 19, verse 25, he had great insight into God's salvation purposes. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. This is talking about a resurrection here. This is talking about salvation and redemption on the earth, because that's where he, verse 25, is going to stand, speaking, of course, of the second coming. Now, if you say that, well, look, how could he know this? Where is this stated anywhere else in the Bible? Well, it's not really, although Genesis 3:15 says it, and although that was written after the time of Job, because Moses wrote Genesis, remember, certainly the promise predates Job and predates the flood. And so Job could well have known of it, but of course not everything that God revealed is in the Bible. We must understand that. We must not make the error of thinking that the Bible contains every single jot and tittle of everything that God revealed to people, particularly in the Old Testament. Just as the Gospel of John tells us that if all of the words and deeds of Jesus would have been written in books, the whole world would not have contained them, so it would have been with Old Testament revelation too. There is much that the Old Testament saints knew that is not recorded in the Old Testament. We must not make the error of equating the one with the other. Now, Scripture is all that we have, so Scripture is our authority and our guide. We can't read things in when it isn't there. But when we find a passage like Job 19:25 and 26, then we certainly can say that Job had enough revelation to be able to claim these truths. And we must believe that God revealed them to him, just as God revealed truths to Melchizedek that we're not party to. So this all tells us, doesn't it, that God is interested in the nations, because Job certainly was no Hebrew. And in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, Job is listed alongside Daniel and Noah as three great exemplars of godly men. Daniel is the only Hebrew there. Noah is no Hebrew, of course. And Job comes from the land of Uz, Job 1:1, which is connected both with Edom and northern Arabia in Lamentations 4:21. And throughout the Old Testament period, there were always Gentiles who joined themselves to the people of Israel, sometimes by stealth. Remember the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua. And one more example, although there are others, remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman, who's a Syrian general. He certainly becomes a believer. So God has no problem saving Gentiles. And he most definitely has a plan for the nations. And this goes back, as I've said, at least to the Abrahamic covenant. Again, see Genesis 18:18, where this promise of all the nations of the earth being blessed in Abraham is taken up. And then again, another important covenant passage, Genesis 22 and verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now in verse 17 you have the seed plural. In verse 18 you have the seed singular. Now there's all kind of confusion about Paul's quotation or use of the term seed in Galatians 3:15 and 16. But I agree with John Salehammer in his book The Meaning of the Pentateuch that Paul has in mind here Genesis 22:18, which also harkens back to Genesis 12 and verse 3. What's interesting about Genesis 22:18 is that Jeremiah appears to be dependent on it in Jeremiah 4 verses 1 and 2. There he says, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you will not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory." Now, Salehammer believes that Jeremiah is relying on Genesis 22:18 for that, and I agree with him. So this both promises a future salvation for the nations, but it also, notice, it promises them that salvation through the Abrahamic covenant and through him, that is, the seed, Christ. And that is what Paul picks up on in Galatians 3:16. And as I said, all kinds of nonsense has been written about this, but you just have to pay attention to the Old Testament and you'll see that seed can be either plural or singular, depending on the context. In Jeremiah 4:2, it's clearly singular, and I think it's singular in Genesis 22:18, even though, like my New King James, you may have the translation descendants in 22:18. I think that's a wrong translation. And Paul is very particular in Galatians 3 about picking that out. Now, we'll do much more of that when we go into Galatians in the next course. But I hope that you can see these two texts establish for us that the nations have a future, and this future is connected to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. And also see Genesis 26 and verse 4, where the same promise is rehearsed to Isaac. But how do they come across? How do they get these promises that are in the Abrahamic covenant? Well, they do it the same way that Israel gets these promises, and that is through Christ, the promised seed, via the new covenant. And we'll see that the nations receiving blessing is a new covenant fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's because of this, if I can just jump on ahead of myself and anticipate the next course, it is this that the Apostle Paul can pick up upon when he's speaking of Gentiles within the church. Not that the Gentiles within the church comprise the whole of the nations that God is going to save. We shall see that clearly in this course, very soon, when we look at Israel as a light to the nations, and also in the next course. But everything goes through Christ, and everything is connected to the covenants. This we see, for example, in Isaiah 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that's Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, the nations, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, in dealing with the salvation of the nations, it is impossible to deal with it independently of the salvation of Israel. And there's a good reason for that. Israel were a chosen nation, but they were a chosen nation to be a light to the other nations. This is what we see in Exodus chapter 19. Look at verse 5 there. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Well, they didn't, of course, but God, because of the Abrahamic covenant that he'd already made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was going to fulfill his bargain. So they were going to be a special treasure to the Lord. He would make them obey one day. And so they would be above all people, verse 5, as we've seen already. But look at verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, one of the functions of priests was to teach people the ways of God and to show the ways of God. But to be that, they had to be a holy nation. Now, Israel, of course, failed miserably to do that. But this does not mean that God has abrogated that responsibility from the nation of Israel. They're still going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're still going to be a light to the Gentiles. And let's track some of this. Let's go to the Psalms first. The Psalms are a great place to go for the theological teaching of Scripture. Psalm 72. This is a psalm of Solomon, and it's a messianic psalm. But in verse 17, we read, His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Well, they don't do that right now, but they're going to. Again, verse 19, Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, it says, The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that time. Psalm 117, very short psalm, but that ties right into this. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. There, that's a psalm of praise for redeemed nations. Psalm 87 is an interesting psalm along these lines. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me, Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Now, some people differ on this, but I think this has to do with the salvation that's going to come to Jerusalem as the city of God, verse 3, at the second coming, when God establishes her, verse 5, and the peoples are drawn to her, verses 4 and 6. Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, that hasn't happened, but it's going to happen. Look at verse 8. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Again, Psalm 97, verse 6. Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13. Echo this. Let's turn to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you. There's going to be a time of great darkness and despair, but God is going to come and dispel it. His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now you could read that whole chapter, but look at verse 19 and following. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And the days of your mourning shall have ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land for ever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. And then look at the next chapter. It was quoted by Jesus, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, and he cut off after the first part of verse 2. But it speaks about consolation for those in Zion, verse 3, after the day of vengeance, in verse 2. It speaks about making an everlasting covenant with the people in verse 8. And then verse 9 says, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. There are numerous places in the Old Testament prophets, and we've seen some of them already, where the nations are going to get their just deserts for persecuting the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 30 brings this out as well. After the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 verse 6, there's going to be a day of salvation and deliverance for Jacob. And God says in verse 11, I will make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you. He's going to judge them, but he's not going to destroy them all. No, they are going to be God's witnesses to the nations. Look at Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 43:10, and 43:21, Isaiah 49:3 and 6, and as we've seen, Isaiah 60, verse 3. Along with this, you can see this in Ezekiel 28, verse 25. Let me read that for you. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles. Now that didn't happen under Ezra and Nehemiah, and it hasn't happened since. Then they will dwell in their own land which I gave to my servant Jacob. And here we go again. They will dwell safely there. Do you see that? They will dwell safely. That's when they enter into the promises via the new covenant. Amos chapter 9 has an important passage, a passage that is quoted by James in Acts 15. Verse 11 says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now that's the temple. And repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Then you have that new covenant passage there about the prosperity of the land in the kingdom. But verse 12 says, there are Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, James uses that passage to show that God calls Gentiles to salvation, that he's interested in the nations being saved. And in that context, through belief in Jesus Christ and coming into the church. Now, that does not expend all of what Amos has predicted. There's more. And James is careful to say that this is not fulfilled. He's just using it as illustrative of God's salvation purposes for the Gentiles. He's going to do this by saving them via the new covenant. Isaiah 52:15 says that he, Christ, will sprinkle many nations. In Malachi chapter 1, the prophet predicts, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. A pure offering? When's that going to happen? This reminds us of Zechariah chapter 14, when all the nations will have to come to Jerusalem to worship the king and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, 14:16 and 17. Egypt is particularly picked out there as an example of that. Now, Egypt, of course, was an ancient enemy of Israel. But in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 16 and following, Egypt will serve the Lord of hosts. They will be subservient to Israel, as will Assyria. But they will also be blessed. Look at Isaiah 23 through 25. And again, Zechariah chapter 8 has this prophecy. In verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the nations are going to receive salvation, and this salvation will come through the witness of a redeemed Israel. It's going to come, therefore, after this present evil age. It's going to come after the second coming of Christ. Jeremiah 3 verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. See Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2. And then finally, although we could carry on here for quite a while, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3 and following. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. This is messianic, of course. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And it continues in verse 7. But I hope this is clear. There is a future for the nations after the second coming of Christ.